Good morning. Keep in mind, I'm a college professor. I'm used to interactive. Also, I don't think the clock's broken, so get comfortable. I used to preach at our church in Swift Current when we were at the home campus in Pembroke. We attended Trailview Alliance Church, and I actually went back and looked at how long I was preaching for at Trailview and was horrified to discover that I do everything in 55-minute blocks. I will not do that to you today, I promise. But that's typically what we do. For those of you who I have not met, my name is Reverend Joran Green. I'm ordained with the Christian Missionary Alliance Church of Canada. That sounds so grown up. I have pastored in a number of churches here in the Midwest District, and then over 16 years ago, the Lord led my wife Dorothy and I and our two small children at that time to Pembroke, Saskatchewan, and I've been on staff with Miller College of the Bible for the last 16. I'm now in my 17th year. Primarily, I teach New Testament and theology. I do a little bit of Old Testament. I do a number of other courses as well. I've been blessed in the last 16 years to experience some really, really special things in working in the kingdom of God. And one of the things I love to do is I love to travel, I love to meet new churches, and I love to preach. And I count it a privilege. And thank you for a really warm welcome this weekend. It has been wonderful. I think people are kind of wondering, what do they think of us? You're really nice. Now, either you're just on your best behavior for us, Kevin Jeffrey. He was an elder in my last church. We're old friends. Either we're on our back, but thank you. And the worship time was wonderful. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with you as we seek. What is God leading us to? In a church like this, often I can introduce myself. Hi, my name's Joran. I'm actually Michael's dad. My son was a Bible quizzer, and I go to places, and they know Michael because we were flying him out from British Columbia to quiz with the Pembroke team for the last number of years. Michael is 19. He's in a second year of Bible school and starting to realize God's probably calling him to ministry. He was fighting it. He does not want to be me, but he wants to be me, but he doesn't want to be me, but he, you know, the struggle. He's also come to terms with the fact that there's this really nice bald spot right here at 19. It's so unfair. Our daughter Catherine is 17, and she's in grade 12 and is really wrestling with what's God calling her to, and she's a neat young lady as well. So we're very thankful you've met my wife, Dorothy. We've been married for 23 years, and we count it a privilege to minister among God's people. As we begin this morning, I want you to consider with me, what does God call us to do as the church? And I'm not talking Arendale Alliance, I'm not talking the Christian and Missionary Alliance, even the Canadian churches, but just in general terms, what does God expect of us as a church? If we were to articulate, if we were to list off all the things that we need to do, all the things that if we're going to honor Jesus Christ and the sacrifice on the cross, what are the things that we need to devote ourselves and dedicate ourselves to? I think about this question a lot. I have the luxury of that. I'm a theology professor. I often just sit and think about things that no one ever bothers to think about because they, at the time, they maybe don't seem so significant. But when you start to ask some of these questions, you realize questions like, what does God call us to? Isn't just some question to be asked. That should be the core question we need to be asking if we're going to please and honor God. It's such an important question. That question, and as we answer it, actually begins to define and lay down the groundwork for what should we be doing as a church? What should it look like? Not just Sunday mornings, but as the people of God, as the community of God. I've been working on this question for a while. And over the course of the summer, I've kept coming back to a text, and it's in some ways a little embarrassing because I've taught the book of Acts 12 times, 14 times, probably at a college level. I've spent a lot of time in the book of Acts, and yet, normally I preach large passages, but this morning I'm going to look at one verse because one verse, as the spring was fading into summer and I was out on my bicycle, I write a lot of my messages when I'm out cycling. I'm a serious cyclist. I get alone with God. I'm in the middle of nowhere. It's just Jesus and I. As I was out riding and pondering, one verse really just, the Spirit of God made so fresh to me in a way that all these years that I've been working in Acts, I taught my first Acts class in 2003, but one verse just stood out to me in a way that others, in a way it hadn't before in the previous years. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and a prayer. And I realized as I was writing and God and I were discussing this, and I was pondering the significance, I realized it's not a complete blueprint. This is not the final word on what the church is to be. It doesn't tell us everything we need to do. It's not going to guide every last moment, but it forms a foundation that in 2,000 years we've never outgrown. Even though these words come at the end of the very first sermon, that very first day, Peter, the attention deficit disciple, gets one question right in all the Gospels. It's awesome. Every time he opens his mouth, he says something wrong, except once. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." I'm convinced the angelic choirs were just singing. Whoa. And a couple of verses later, what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, we're back to normal. Attention deficit disciple. Answering questions he doesn't understand. I'm a college prof. He reminds me of a college freshman. In my environment, that's funny. I'm sorry. I have a strange sense of humor. I do apologize. I'm used to talking to 18 to 22-year-olds. They talk funny. It's been a while. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2. I don't know if you've watched the example of Peter. Do you know how many mistakes are recorded in Scripture from Peter after the coming of the Holy Spirit? He gets one question right in the Gospels. But he's fiery, he's zealous, he's passionate. I love Peter. Peter's one of my life heroes. I'm not down on Peter. He's one of my life heroes. Fiery, passionate, zealous. He says to Jesus, in all seriousness, "I'm prepared to die with you." And he meant it. And then, in fact, when the mob comes and he pulls the sword to defend Jesus, he's not real good at it because all he gets is an ear. But he's prepared to stand up to the mob. But then he chickens out in front of the servant girl. But when the Holy Spirit comes once, Paul takes him to task for his hypocrisy in the book of Galatians. And instead, we see a man of God who suddenly everything he is, the fullness of his being comes together as the Spirit comes, and he's able to speak truth there on the streets of Jerusalem that day, almost 2,000 years ago. At the end of his message, 3,000 men come to faith in Jesus Christ. One sermon. Now we have a problem. What do we do with this? What's the church going to build on? Nothing has changed. Notice these words again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's consider the first one. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. What is the essence of the teaching of the apostles? I'm going to suggest to you two things. The essence of the teaching of the apostles is the Old Testament. When Paul writes about what Scripture says, when Paul talks about, well, Scripture has declared this, he's not quoting Peter. He's not quoting the book of Hebrews. He's not quoting John or Luke or Mark or any of his letters. He's referring to the Old Testament. When they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching takes them back to Genesis, the full counsel of the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you go back, go read Genesis 3 and then go read Revelation 22. Do you know what you notice? Where we begin in Scripture and where we end in Scripture, the same place. Even the foliage is the same. It's the same trees, except it's better. Because God doesn't come walk in the garden with us. He's moved in with us. We need the whole counsel of the Word of God. The second thing apostles' teaching points us to is the very words of Jesus, which is why we have the Gospel of John. John was an eyewitness. We've got the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was an eyewitness. We have the Gospel of Mark. We think Mark got his gospel principally from Peter, so it's an eyewitness. We have Luke, who says right at the beginning, "I'm not an eyewitness of these things, but I went and carefully researched it, most excellent Theophilus, so that you would know the truth about who Jesus Christ is." That is what they devoted themselves to. Now think for a moment. Many of us in the room are married. Many of us probably have siblings. I want you to think for a moment. If I'm going to enter into a deep and meaningful relationship with someone and properly love them, do I need to know them for that relationship to be meaningful? Thank you. In 1994, I was interning at a church in Lloydminster. And this woman walks on stage. It was a play, and it was one of those community outreach plays. This church was famous for them. And the cast is up there acting. And this woman walks out on stage. And I went, oh! And to this day, I'm not sure what it was. I was transfixed. And I'm looking down the cast because I want to find out, who is this girl? And I'm looking down the cast, and they listed everything off, and everybody else in the cast was married. So then I felt guilty. Because I thought she was married. It's like, God, did I just lust after someone's wife? And then I found out she wasn't married, and I was really excited. Then I found out she was a lot older than me, and I just kind of gave up all hope. And then we did camp together. And then we got to know each other a little bit better. And then we started to write letters to each other. I have a box full of letters. For those of you under the age of 20, letters are these things we used to write on something called paper with something called a pen, and you take it to what's called a you get the picture. I'm sorry. As I began to get to know Dorothy, I was captivated by her the very first time. I've never forgotten that first time I saw her. My students are sick of hearing me talk about it. And that's okay, they can be sick about it. It's still one of my favorite life memories. But I could not say in that moment I loved her because I didn't know her. And in fact, when I first met her, I had no idea who she was, what she was about. We had one short conversation, and I just kind of didn't know. But as we spent time together, as we got to know each other, as we moved deeper into a relationship, the love has the opportunity to grow. We watch this all the time at college. We work at a bridal college. I have books of photos of all the couples whose weddings I've performed. I never did a wedding as a pastor. I did 7 weddings in one summer, 2 in one day in different provinces, because it's bridal college and they come and they meet. But again, what are we looking for? To have proper relationship, there needs to be knowledge and understanding. And if we're going to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, it's pointing us not that the knowledge is in and of itself what's important, but the knowledge is the means to the ends by which we might know our God, know fully who he is, and in knowing who he is, better understand who we are and what he's calling us to as people and as a community. Just as I needed to get to know my wife better, and after 23 years of marriage, I'm still trying to get to know my wife better. Yes, I know her favorite color. I got a pretty good idea of her favorite foods. She knows my favorite things as well, and yet we're still learning. The same is true in my relationship with God. It needs to be growing and dynamic. In devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, in grounding themselves in the Old Testament from the Torah through the prophets to the writings, and then also learning what did Jesus say when he walked on the earth? What did he do? And hearing the disciples, now called apostles, interpret this, the people come to know who God is. And that call has not changed. How we do it has changed. Where we do it has changed. We have Sunday morning services where we gather around the Word of God and we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who are we? What is God calling us to? We ask hard questions of faith. What do we do when life doesn't work? At some point, I'll probably tell a story about how we went through a leukemia battle with my daughter at the age of 5. I had to have a conversation. 7 years old. Sweetie, we don't know if you're going to live or die. If I die, can I come back, Daddy? No father should have that conversation with a 7-year-old. She's 17 now. Praise Jesus. We did not know. We ask hard questions, and we seek to know God better. That doesn't mean I'm getting answers, but it means I get to know God better. Sunday morning services, you see a list here. Bible study. We need to be gathered around the Word of God. Sunday morning's not long enough, and you don't want to hear from one person anyway. We have 3 professors at the campus I'm at, and every one of us has students who think we're the best prof, that they love us and they follow us around. And every one of us has students who don't really jive with us because different people, different needs. And it's interesting hearing the students go, we're so glad there's 3 of you because we couldn't stand any one of you for more than about 3 hours in a week. Which is good because we can't stand them for any more than about 3 hours in a week. We need to hear from each other different perspectives. Bible college is so important in what we do. What about Sunday school? Sunday school actually did not start out of a need to teach the Word of God per se, but out of a need to educate children, and it's actually reminds me a lot of what you're doing with the ESL program. We're going to do a really important need. Let's teach people how to do English, but let's share Jesus with them while they do it. But I've noticed most churches don't have Sunday school anymore. That's fine, but what are we going to do? We need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We must do this. Second thing that the early church devoted itself to is fellowship. Fellowship is one of the central attributes of the church. We were never created to be just me and Jesus. When John the Baptist comes along, he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Notice the word he uses, kingdom. By definition, a kingdom has more than one person in it. A student one time, he talked about, yes, I'm a great leader. I'm strong and I'm insightful. And he was really excited about his leadership. The thing he didn't realize is no one was following him. We call someone that like that a loner. That's not how the kingdom of heaven is structured. Interesting with that young man is God got a heart of his heart and soul. As God began to mold and shape him, people began to follow him. They call him pastor now because God is good. All the time, God is good. We were never created to live the Christian life in a vacuum. We need each other. It has been so fun to be here this weekend. I've spent much of my time this weekend. I've had opportunity to meet the staff. We had the Friday morning fellowship group downstairs. We had dessert time last night. We had college and career. And people are going, well, do you have questions for us? Whatever. Frank, I just want to watch how you talk to each other. I want to see what does fellowship look like at Arundale Alliance Church? How do you support one another? Do you pray for one another? Do you weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, laugh with those who laugh? Because that's exactly what we're being called to. The early church devoted themselves to fellowship, realizing we need each other. As iron sharpens iron, I have blind spots in my life. There are things I don't do well. I need people to come alongside, and I've got one dear friend. His name's Clinton. He'll actually put his arm around my shoulder. As soon as he does that, I know it's coming. And he'll always start with, you know I love you, right? Just say it. And he'll proceed to explain to me why what I just did was so painfully, desperately wrong, and I need to repent of it right now and go and fix it. And you know what? Most of the time, he's right. You have people in your life maybe that do that, and if you don't, we all need them. Fellowship is part of that. Fellowship reminds us Christ died for us, the community of God's people, not just for me. And sometimes we really make our salvation about us personally. Well, Jesus died for each one of us. That is absolutely true. But don't miss that he died for us corporately. We together are the bride of Christ. We together are the people of God. We together are the kingdom of God. And I love Paul's example in 1 Corinthians, where he says, don't you know that you're the body of Christ? And he goes on and he starts listing off body parts and reinforcing this idea that we need the diversity in a congregation. We need some who are good at certain things and others who are good at different things. What if everyone in a congregation was a preacher? That'd be depressing. Because everyone would talk and no one would listen. What if everyone in a church was a pianist? Worship team's going to be kind of boring. What if everyone in the church was welcoming at the doors only? And you start to realize, if we don't have this diversity, we lose something. This recognition of fellowship is so important. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, because the kingdom of God is a group of people gathered in Jesus' name. Third thing they devote themselves to is the breaking of bread. With the breaking of bread, this is actually a communion reference that the early church takes and twists a little bit. With this image, what they're devoting themselves to, first and foremost, is this idea that we are going to celebrate as God's people the death and resurrection of Jesus. For what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. We know these words well, don't we? We do them every month. Takes the bread, he breaks it. This bread is my body, broken for you. After supper, takes the cup. This cup is the new covenant. We are celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ together. There's also a sense here where this celebration is actually a larger call to worship. And we don't know early church exactly how did they worship. They didn't have pianos. They didn't have electric guitars. But they did have musical instruments. We think, but we're really not even sure. But this reminder, this breaking bread, that we gather as a grateful, thankful people regularly to be reminded we are the people of God, not because we're special, not because of anything that we have done. We are the people of God because Jesus died for us, and he's chosen to redeem us for his glory, according to his will and his purpose. So in addition to learning, in addition to spending time together, they are celebrating together. They are worshiping and praising the Most High God to the best of their abilities. And finally, the fourth thing that they devote themselves to is to prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul concludes the letter to the Ephesians with a call to prayer. And it's often missed because we don't call it the call to prayer. We call it the armor of God. But if you follow the flow of the argument in Ephesians chapter 6, it's actually a radical call to pray because he says the armor is already there. Greek geek thing for just a moment. Bear with me. When he talks about the belt and the breastplate and the helmet and the sword and the shoes and all the pieces of the armor, he says, these things are already there. It doesn't translate easily into English, but it's actually rendered as having these things. What does he command us to do? Because we have been armored by the Spirit of God, he calls us to pray. And just so we don't miss how important it is, we have the example of Christ himself. That one confuses me a little bit. He is fully God. He's fully man. How is he both and not confused? Don't really understand. I just remind my students, there's some theological truths you believe. Stop trying to find metaphors for it. Stop trying to find illustrations for it. They don't work because God is too big. He is fully God, fully man. The fact that here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God, who spends so much of his time in prayer to his Father. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's betrayed, as Judas Iscariot's gone off to go find the mob of Romans that are going to arrest him. And Jesus brings the rest of the 11 apostles with him. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asks them to wait. He takes his inner circle. Peter, James, John says, come a little closer. He says, would you wait and watch with me in prayer? And he goes off, and he prays. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. I'm just struck. Here's God himself throwing himself on the will of his Father. Asks for what he wants. Surrenders to the will of the Father. Other times we find Jesus withdrawing to other places to go and pray. Jesus' example is that we are to be a people of prayer. His ministry is marked by this radical demonstration of what it looks like to pray. Prayer demonstrates our need for God. I was asked, why is fasting important? Because I'm a big proponent of prayer and fasting. Why is fasting important? I don't fully understand why. But just like prayer, when we pray, when we fast, what are we declaring? We're declaring to God, we cannot solve our problems. We are not powerful enough. We are not strong enough. We did not save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Am I the only one who's realized that asking for something from God is actually kind of maybe dangerous? I've realized something, and maybe I'm finally starting to grow up, maybe it's just the stage in life I'm in, but I discovered this when Catherine was going through leukemia treatment even. I realized I needed to pray two ways. Jesus, we want our little girl to live. And that was the cry of my heart as a dad. She was 5 years old. She was so sick. We want her to live. But I still remember thinking back on the example of Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane, and so many of the things that Paul writes, I think in Romans 8, all those things, and realizing, but what if the will of God is bigger? What if the will of God is better? What if her dying is more important? Is it my will? Or is it God's will? And when we consider this question of prayer, it really challenges us. Are we dictating terms to God, or do we trust God? Will we throw ourselves on his will, trust ourselves to his purpose? Will we believe with Paul when he says, all things work together for good? Interestingly, Paul doesn't tell us when we're going to experience that. And frankly, I feel like some things, we got to wait till Revelation 22. New heavens and the new earth. But prayer challenges us. Will we trust God? Because we cannot fix our problems, but instead we will rely on him. As I was working this through, there were two themes that kind of actually wove themselves together. And so in conclusion, I just want to point out something really core to this. These four things are not the whole marching order. We've not talked about evangelism. We've talked about missions. We've not talked about incarnational ministry where we're going to go and give those who are thirsty a drink and take clothes to the needy and feed. We haven't talked about the particulars of what goes on a Sunday morning or any of those things. This is the core. This forms part of that basis that we're going to begin to build on. But interestingly, as I was working through it, two themes came together for me. I want to challenge you with these. As we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, the essence of what the church does is relationship. And the relationship happens in two directions. First off, we have the vertical relationship. When we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, what are we doing? We're getting to know our God better. When we break bread together, what are we doing? We're worshiping the God who saved us. When we pray, what are we doing? We're casting ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God. It's a vertical relational thing as we undertake what the early church devoted itself to, and it focuses on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Kind of reminds me maybe of something that Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. But notice we've got the fellowship piece in there, because that reflects the horizontal relationship that we also need to fellowship with one another, and Jesus deals with that. Because when he's asked, what's the greatest command? He doesn't give one, he gives two. First one's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, but notice the second one on the screen. Love your neighbor as yourself. We cannot devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching without being in fellowship with each other. We're gonna have to live that part out. There's actually a horizontal component. There's a horizontal component as we gather in prayer. There's a horizontal component as we worship God in communion, because we cannot love God and hate our brother. And so ultimately, this call brings us back to two things: to love God and to love our fellow men, Christians and non-Christians alike. I charge you in the sight of God, Arundale Alliance Church, make your relationship with Jesus Christ the most important thing. And make your relationships with those God places in your life the second most important thing. Let me pray for us.